Welcome to the Berean class again. We are going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 29 to 45 this morning. And just by way of review, I'm trying to intentionally address the parables that we've been looking at. We're looking at the parables of Jesus in the context of a lot of the things that are going on in our culture right now. The economic crisis, the pandemic crisis, and the race relation crisis that all are hitting us at the same time. And I think there are some things in these parables, some lessons in these parables, that can be very helpful for us in terms of navigating these difficult challenges. And I'm going to be looking at this parable as I have in the parables we've just finished from Matthew chapter 24 to 25 with that in mind. Now, just by way of review, well, first of all, if you've listened to the news or watched the news on television, you have no doubt seen this posted by marchers and demonstrators. No justice, no peace. And we understand what that is designed to communicate, and that is the fact, until we get justice, we're not going to stop marching. We're going to raise a racket until something is done about the injustice in our society. This is a common based on a common assumption. For peace in life, you need an environment that is just and citizens that are just. But the fact is, we live in a broken world with broken people. And the kind of peace we desire and the kind of justice we desire are going to be very difficult to come together. The kind of peace that the gospel offers through the teaching of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in this age is a peace that does not demand justice. As a matter of fact, it's going to be a peace that we are invited to partake in experience in spite of the lack of justice, in the midst of injustice. It's the kind of peace that Jesus and his disciples had, even though the world they were living in was cruel, unfair, and it remained that way throughout their ministry. And not to say that the followers of Jesus Christ didn't make a difference in terms of much of what they addressed and how they affected the world in which they lived. But by and large, their personal peace was not dependent upon things working out in a just way. So that brings us to the context of the parables we've looked at in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. If you'll remember, the context of that discourse was one where Jesus is describing the events of the end times. And he says, basically, it's going to be bad weather ahead. And the weather is going to turn into a tornado that he describes as a great tribulation. And all of that will precede the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the expression and experience of the fullness of the kingdom of God. But it's at this point he breaks off the narrative of events that are going to take place, and he gives us five parables that are calling us to be prepared to wait and to behave in such a way that we are not foolish, but basically become a sign of discipleship, a sign for the times. He asks us, his followers, to read the signs of the end times in terms of events of history, but also to be a sign of the kind of kingdom and hope that is to come. And these parables basically teach me, as I read them, there are five parables here, the parable of the fig tree, the parable of the thief in the night, of the servants who were disobedient, of the 10 virgins, and of the talents. We just finished looking at the parable of the talents. But I'm going to summarize the lessons that I draw from these five parables in this way. The first lesson is this. Disciples of Christ must be patient and wait. This world is not, nor will it be, heaven. In other words, the hope that you have is something that is conditioned on the coming of Christ. Before that, the weather, it looks bad. The landing of the plane may be safe, but it's going to be a bumpy ride until we get there. That's the first lesson. And he's basically encouraging them and instructing them as to how to wait. The second lesson is this. The conflicts and stresses that we fear, that we face in life, come from fears that are linked to false perceptions, and as a result of that, false expectations. We think, for example, of the 10 virgins who were expecting the coming of the bridegroom to be immediate, and he didn't show up when expected. And because they weren't prepared to wait, their expectations weren't in line with reality, they missed out on the banquet. The same is true, that same theme is true in many of the parables. The point is this. Our fears, based upon our perceptions, create expectations, and eventually they govern our conduct, our behavior, in ways that are not in keeping with what God wants for us. So he's saying, basically, you've got to learn how to manage your fears. And that starts with giving attention to your perceptions of what to expect. That's the second lesson that I take away. The third is this. We reap what we sow. In the case of the stewards that basically took the information they had and invested it and were wise in using it, and as a result of that, received benefits, rewards, including the sharing the joy of the master, but also more responsibilities, more involvement in the things of the kingdom. And the lesson there seems to be this, that if we take what we've been given and use it properly, we are going to prosper in terms of the kingdom's goals and objectives. So that's what brings us to where we are today. I draw attention to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. In other words, see the sign of the times. We're not there yet. It's drawing near. But in this time, while we're waiting, stimulate one another to love and good works. Hold fast your confession. Don't lose hope. John Newhouse, who I've quoted several times, and I'll repeat it again because it's appropriate in this context, tells us that idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. And he notes that it is popular with both the political right and the left. If there's anything that characterizes the politics, both within the church and in the secular environment of our country, it's the fact that we expect things to work if we just do the right thing. And he reminds us, as does the scripture, that don't become too anxious or too ambitious in terms of your expectations. But then the question before us is this. How are broken people in a broken world to find peace and be peacemakers as they wait? What do we as Christians do in our response to the frustration that we see all around us, and that we see sometimes even in the context of God's people with regard to the stressful crises that we're facing right now. So in light of that, I want us to look at Luke chapter 6. And I'm going to read this section by section with some short comments summarizing the points of that section, and then we'll come back and look at some specific things that by way of application. Verse 39, "And he," that is Jesus, "also spoke a parable to them," that is the disciples. "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." And the point I believe that he's driving at here is this: right perceptions are critical to our response to life's challenges. If we don't see things properly, we're going to wind up in the ditch. And if we parade ourselves as having the answers, when we ourselves don't have answers, or don't see the right things the right way, we're going to not only be in trouble ourselves, we're going to endanger others as well. The second thing I observe is this: these proper perceptions are not all intuitive or instinctive, but they are to a certain extent taught by us, or taught to us by Jesus and by his followers. What we see with our senses is given meaning in the context of what we are taught from Scripture. In other words, it is being Spirit-taught that enables us to look at life's circumstances, the signs, the turmoil, the stress, and make sense of it in a way in which the world can't make sense of it. Now we go on to verse 41. "And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now here he's talking about we're part of what blindness looks like. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." And here the point seems to be this: getting our perceptions right starts with how we see ourselves in key relationships to God and to others, and then extends to how we can help one another. But it starts basically with our insight starts with: how do we see ourselves? And specifically, how do we see ourselves in relationship to God and to others? So we go on to verse 43. "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from the briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Now here he's using trees as an illustration of human nature. Our nature as humans bearing God's image will be revealed in our words and our deeds. To the extent that God's love and truth are integrated into our lives, we will have peace and be peacemakers. We will be Christ-like. We will basically bear the image of God. Or as I've said in another context, we will be fully human. What does it mean to be human? It means to bear the image of God. It means to embrace the love and truth of the gospel in such a way that we become instruments of peace to others that overflows from our own heart and our own peace. So there we have the passage that we're looking at today. And the theme throughout is basically, how do we see things? And how does our spiritual insight or perception shape our lives and our relationship and influence on those around us? We go back to Matthew chapter 6, a passage that I've cited several times. We should have it memorized by now, verse 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So we can start by asking ourselves, by reflecting on both Luke 6 and Matthew 6, how do you acquire good spiritual eyesight? Well, one of the first things that I think needs to be said is this. Spiritual eyesight of the type that Jesus is talking about here is not reduced or cannot be reduced to simply praying and memorizing Bible verses. It's possible to have memorized the entire Bible and to pray until your knees are chapped and still not see what needs to be said or seen and what Jesus is talking about here. This cannot be done in isolation. This is a process that will not be finished in this life, and it'll be involve our interaction with community and with experience in life. It is not simply a matter of knowing the Bible and of being pious in prayer. It's much more complex than that. And we'll understand and appreciate that when we look at some of the ways in which it comes to bear on our behavior. One of the first things we must say is be careful who you listen to, where you get your information, and who is your tutor, who you look to for teaching. The internet is a great tool for learning. Lots of information, but only for those who are trained to be critical listeners. I think it is a fabulous asset to humanity to have this great tool, but boy, has it been met with troubling responses in terms of people who don't approach it critically. Don't confuse the image of the tweeter of tweets with that of the Holy Spirit. Just because it appears in the internet does not mean it's true, as humorous quote that you've heard before. Don't believe everything you read on the internet just because it has a respected name and face attached, signed Abraham Lincoln. Of course, we all recognize that's a joke, but it makes the point. There are a lot of things that look impressive, claim to be true on the internet that aren't necessarily true. But nonetheless, there's a source of great information if a person can be critical in their listening. And this is where I think good teaching is very important. What to look for in a spiritual teacher. And I'm going to suggest some things here that I suspect and I hope that many of you are already familiar with, but I think it needs to be emphasized by way of reminder. Seek out teachers with broad experience in life. You know, elders in the New Testament were called elders because they were elder. They had been around the block a few times. This wasn't their first rodeo. They understood not just the scripture, they understood life. They'd observed a lot of things. They had been in a situation where they could integrate the teaching of scripture into general knowledge that comes from nature and from the experience of people, secular and people of faith, in terms of how the promises and the principles of the scripture came to bear in terms of living as broken people in a broken world. Teachers should be students of scripture, life, culture, and especially themselves. When I think of the teachers that I admired most in my spiritual life, without exception, they were people who had certain characteristics. One of them was the fact that they were great students. Now, I'm not talking about the grades they got. I'm talking about the attitude they had. No matter how old they were constantly learning. They were asking questions. And part of their teaching technique was to teach their students how to ask questions. Now, this is especially true in terms of not just the internet, but it's true with respect to how we read the Bible. Sound doctrine, sound teaching from Scripture spiritually, is a function of how the biblical text is interpreted. The biblical text does not come with a transparent, true interpretation. When someone quotes the Bible and says, "The Bible says," that doesn't mean that they've got the interpretation correct. Seek out teachers who will help you learn how to listen and discern the Scripture and life, rather than tell you what you must believe and do. I had a professor once who was a great model of this. But he was teaching at the time in a school where the school demanded that he come to certain conclusions with regard to biblical teaching. And he was experiencing a conflict because by applying the principles that he was learning in terms of how to read Scripture, it wasn't always coming to the right answer, at least in terms of the school's policy. And it became so stressful. Eventually, he had to leave the faculty of that school and go to a place that was going to be more consistent with following where the principles led in being a student of the Scriptures and of the Kingdom of God. I would add this. Seek out teachers who don't punctuate every idea in the same way. We punctuate our ideas theologically and in other areas as well with question marks, commas, periods, or exclamation marks. Many conservative Christians, many evangelical Christians, have too many exclamation marks at the end of their theological affirmations. Now, it's important to major on majors and minor on minors. There are certain things that we should be able to punctuate with an exclamation mark. They're non-negotiable. It's certain. But strive to know the difference between a major and a minor. There are a lot of things that really are not that major. But for some people, everything is a major. If they see it that way in Scripture, or if they see Scripture as being clear, it's a major. There are some things in Scripture that are maybe very clear, but they're not major. And there are other things that are very important, but not necessarily clear. That makes interpreting Scripture a challenge. When we stop asking questions and stop listening, we stop learning and we stop growing. But when we ask questions and when we listen, we're going to be in process. It's not going to be a smooth road. It's not going to always be clear. We will continue to see in a mirror dimly. If you've been in my classes for very long, you've recognized that I've got a number of favorite clip art pals. In that your notes, you have them before you. As a matter of fact, some of you have made it an issue of counting how many times one of these faces shows up in the notes. This is not because I don't have opinions. It's because I want to encourage you to ask questions. I want to encourage you as students to basically search these things out. Be a Berean. Don't believe everything you hear from me or anyone else. I feel that my greatest contribution I can make as a teacher is not to tell you what to believe, but to help you learn how to read the scripture and life, and how to integrate in a synergistic way the principles of scripture and the realities of life. I make no apology for the fact that I am in process. I have lots of questions. A lot of the things that were at one point in my spiritual life, exclamation points or periods, now are commas and even question marks. I don't feel badly about that. As a matter of fact, I think that's a sign of, for me, of growth. Things that I thought were certain, now, as I'm in the last lap, so to speak, of life, they aren't quite as certain to me, because I've been exposed to more. I've looked more deeply into issues. Now, that makes some people very nervous, but don't be nervous. That is the way in which we learn. If we stop the process of learning, of asking questions, if we make everything major, if we try to nail it all down, have it black and white, we're going to stop growing. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to punctuate a lot of your theological convictions with commas and saying, you know, this is what it looks like to me, and this is what I'm banking on, this is the way and direction I'm going, but I am open to the fact that there's more here that I perhaps do not see. And I'm always looking to have a deeper understanding. And now let me say something about how we process sources and information from lots of different venues. I think that one of the things we've heard but have not always respected is the fact that history that is repressed or redacted, changed, is likely to be repeated. And the one thing you don't want to do is look at history and not learn from it. When we repress things that we don't understand or don't make sense to us, by repress I mean block them out, just pretend they weren't there, or if we redact them, sugarcoat them to make them fit a narrative that makes us feel safe and comfortable, be careful. I grew up in a generation where the teaching that I received concerning the history of the United States of America was pretty rosy. I mean, the founding fathers were all pretty much heroes, virtue. As I get older, and as the culture became more comfortable exposing the warts and the realities of heroes, like our founding fathers, we recognized that it wasn't all that way. They were pretty much like the rest of us. They had virtues and they had vices. They made good decisions and they made bad decisions. They were human. And I think when we basically paint Christopher Columbus, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln as these virtuous saints, we aren't being true to history. And we're setting ourselves up to not be wise in terms of taking responsibility for leadership in our present generation. Someone has said, if you want to understand a historian's writing, study the historian first. Study the historian before you buy into his or her recording of history. And what they're getting at with that proverb is the fact that historians are human, and they will, not always, but they will tend to not resist the temptation to tell history in such a way that it fits the narrative that they had been taught, or that they would like it to be. Now, a good historian will fight that. But many historians, basically, if they don't know themselves especially, are going to succumb to that temptation. And that is going to color the way the story is told. If something sounds too good or too bad to be true, Be careful. It probably is. On controversial issues, hear both sides, from both sides, before you draw dogmatic conclusions. So often, in politics, for example, we hear the other side of our particular political bias from or through the filter of those who share our bias. If you are a fan of Fox News, the danger is that you're going to hear what CNN teaches as it comes to you through Fox. And if you are a fan of CNN, you're going to tend to hear what Fox teaches as it's presented to you through the lens of CNN. A good idea with respect to news is to expose yourself to the original sources as much as possible. And in doing that, don't necessarily shut the door to really having ears to hear, as opposed to passing judgment. Respect the bias of both source and recipient. We all have biases, and our sources have biases as well. A wise source is going to be aware of that and express that when necessary. Good reporters are going to resist the bias. And I think one of the biases that they have, one of the ways in which you can test yourself and test a source is to ask yourself how well or honestly can you argue against a controversial idea you hold. If you're in a debate on a particular issue, how well could you argue both sides? If your argument was a slam dunk in favor of your prejudice, that tells me a lot about the fact that you haven't done your homework. I shared with you before my experience at Wild Acres several years ago, and you can tell by the picture in your notes, that was several years ago. The Greater Carolina Association of Rabbis invited me to come and be a part of a panel discussion on the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. And I was surprised I learned a lot, first of all, on that weekend when we were together. The conservative rabbi and the Orthodox rabbi and I were on one side, and the Reformed rabbis and the liberal Protestants on the other, on most issues, because we had very different worldviews. But I've told you this story before, but I remember hearing one of the lectures from one of the Reformed rabbis. He was basically explaining the theology of evangelical Christianity and why it was interested in Judaism and why it related to Jews the way it did. And as I listened to him, I was just absolutely amazed. Honestly, I could say I'd never heard a presentation that was so concise, accurate from my perspective, and convincing in terms of his portrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ as interpreted through Protestant eyes. And I was thinking to myself, is this guy being serious? He sounds like an evangelist. And after the lecture, I went up and I told him how impressed I was with how articulately he described evangelical Christians. And I said, I'm just curious. Are you an evangelical Christian? And he said, he laughed. He said, no. He said, well, I said, you were so convincing, you sounded like you were. And he said, I'll tell you why I'm not. And he went through a very short lecture on why he was strongly committed to his Jewish tradition and not to evangelical Christianity. And I don't want to get into his whole answer. It made sense. But what I went away with from that expression was that dialogue was the fact that, you know, this, what I've learned here, is not new information about Judaism and Christianity, although I did learn many things. What I learned is that if I want to be heard by someone who has a different narrative, a different understanding of what's important in life, someone who is not a part of the Christian faith, if I want them to hear my presentation of the narrative of Christianity, I've got to be able to know their system well enough to convince them that I know their strengths. I know, basically, how they would answer objections, so forth and so on. Because my impression was, if this guy were going to give a lecture on the next day, he didn't, but if he were to give a lecture in terms of why he feels he could not be an evangelical Protestant Christian, I would be in the front row. I'd want to be taking notes to find out just exactly what was so convincing or what was so problematic that prevented him from taking that step or moving in that direction. The point is, I went away saying, boy, it is really important to not have a straw man that burns easily, but to understand people that disagree with us. Now, some of you are a little nervous because so often I'm quoting people that aren't evangelical Christians. Now, part of that is because I believe that all human beings are made in the image of God, and most of us have a lot more wisdom and truth in us than we're given credit for. And I think there's sometimes it's most striking when it comes from someone who's not a card-carrying evangelical Christian or Christian at all. Much truth is in the rocks and the trees, not just in the beauty of them, but figuratively in the sense that all human beings have access to it. But we have stereotypes that we carry with us, and unfortunately in many of our churches, especially in conservative churches, we, not only in conservative churches, but that's where most of us have our tent pegs down, we are nearly always distorted positions of people we don't listen to, communicate with, or understand. And it's so easy, if we don't listen well and don't communicate with, we may talk about or talk at, but unless we're talking with people that disagree with us, not just to give provide or to earn a place to respond, but to really first understand what they're saying, we basically don't have a right to be understood. I'm going to go that far. When we depersonalize people who disagree with us, we have a better chance of finding the truth when we focus on the issues, not on a person's background, their race, their sexual orientation, their education, where they went to school, the label they have over their name. If we team up with those who we see, who see it differently than we do, when we're facing a common goal, let's just say, for example, race relations now. There's a lot of diversity in terms of how people nuance the way in which people politically face the whole area of racial injustice or justice, and attitudes toward law enforcement, so forth and so on. These differences can very quickly be reduced to ad hominem arguments, as opposed to dealing with the real issues and listening to people who differ perhaps from us. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I think can be interpreted in a way that sheds light on what we're talking about now. When I say that a straw man is easy to create and great to look at, but it does not do well in a fire. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and following. Now, Paul here is talking about the importance of building on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians in terms of how they minister so as to build up the church and to teach the church, to edify their brothers and sisters. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day, that is the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return, will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I'm going to suggest that when we misuse information, when we create straw men, when we sugarcoat the gospel or the kingdom, or the Christian life, we are in danger of building something that really is not constructive and will be leaving us wanting. We will not lose our salvation. That's not the issue. But any reward or sharing in the joy of the Master is going to be lost in the end when we add wood, hay, and straw, as opposed to the rock-bottom truth. You know, for a long time, every testimony I heard of someone who'd come to Christ was a wonderful story of, I was depressed and bankrupt in my soul and lost without hope. And when I became a Christian, all of a sudden, the sun began to shine, things began to work my way, I experienced God's love and assurance, and I basically am in the process of living happily ever after. Now, many people told those testimonies and stories because they felt that this was going to draw glory to God. Well, only if it is really true. One of the things that impressed me when I visited Willow Creek Community Church, Bill Hybels' ministry, several years ago, when I was on sabbatical, we went into the service, and the service had several thousand people in the large church. And he had a hospital bed on the platform, and a nurse's station. And when he came up to give a sermon, he interviewed people from the audience. He called them up by name. And the people he called up each had a testimony related to a trauma in their family or in their personal life, some circumstance that was really pretty horrendous. Many of them had very difficult trials that they were going through. But they were all trials that they were going through or had gone through, but it didn't turn out the way they expected, or the way in which the Christian community expected. I remember one guy talking about his wife suffering from some kind of ailment that left her in agonizing pain. And he was talking about how this had been a burden for their whole family for several months, and there was no relief. And he said, "I'm going to be honest with you." He said this in front of the congregation. He said, "It's shaken my faith." And he said, we had people praying for her. She was a godly woman. And it just is not getting better. If anything, it's gotten worse. And he said, I really have doubts. And that was the end of his testimony. It wasn't that the light came on and all of a sudden the Hallelujah Chorus was playing and there was a glorious end to the story. He was right in the middle of it. And when Bill Hybels got up for a short sermonette after each of the people had shared their story, and all of them had stories similar to that, where it was not a parade of how prayers were answered or how biblical principles save the day, so forth and so on. He talked about the importance of living honestly as broken people in a broken world, looking for a hope that is still a hope. It is not a reality yet. And I'll never forget that experience. I said to myself, how gloriously refreshing that is. Because all of us know, if we live long enough, that that's the way life is. Faith is trusting God in the dark when the circumstances don't go the way we expect. And when it sounds too good to be true, oftentimes it is. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't answer prayer dramatically. He does. And when he does, we should praise him for it. But let's recognize that the disciples in the New Testament did not have a bed of roses in their life. Paul, who was called to be a leading ambassador for the gospel to the Gentiles, had a thorn in his flesh that hindered him, as we would think of being hindered. But the Spirit reminded him that when he was weak, when he was hindered, that's when he had the capacity to be most powerful. Now, there are things that we can do to help us keep from sugarcoating the truth. History that is repressed or redacted, I said, will be repeated. Study the historians before you buy his or her records of history. Unacknowledged biases of modern media are notorious. But I'm going to suggest that the greatest unacknowledged bias in modern media is not left-wing or right-wing politics. It's not Christian or secular. It's ratings. From the time of Richard Nixon and Watergate and the advent of cable television, where we have news 24/7. That's all we've got is news on news channels. In order to stay on the air, ratings became the game. And very frankly, a lot of times, unsalted and unsugarized truth is pretty boring. Life is complex. It's not always exciting and sexy. But in order to get ratings for us to listen, and it's true that when we listen, we're going to listen to something that has a hero, a villain, and a victim. And we like those stories. And we're going to tune in when we got a promise that after the next break, we're going to hear an answer to this big question. That's modern media. Be careful of that. There was a day when the networks competed for ratings on the entertainment side, but not on the news side. Now news basically is competing for ratings. And that creates a problem. Fortunately, and this is one of the benefits of the internet, we've got lots of places we can go to fact-check things. Media bias fact-check, factcheck.org, so forth and so on. I've given a list of of some of the most common on your notes. And this is a big help to us. Take advantage of that. The first thing, and this is the last thing I'm going to talk about. The first thing we need to do in terms of seeking the truth and telling the truth comes with a spiritual audit of our own souls. It's indispensable for Christian growth and health. This audit must start with ourselves. I've said several times, spiritual formation is a result of knowing yourself, getting in touch with your heart, accepting yourself, applying grace to yourself with repentance, getting over yourself, removing defense strategies, and giving yourself, ministering grace to others. That's the ball game. It starts with knowing yourself and accepting yourself. And it's in that context that the greatest knowing takes place. Knowing yourself is the best laboratory for understanding other people, if it's accompanied with empathy. Embracing God's love and being baptized into Christ are our keys to facing the dark side of life. If we do not die to ourselves in Christ, if we do not know and are secure in Christ's love, it's going to be really hard for us to face the realities of the dark side in our lives, and in our families, and in our country, and in our friends. But when we have Christ's Spirit in our heart, and the hope of the gospel in our minds, and in our lives, this frees us to audit ourselves honestly. Now, how do we do an audit? I'm just going to suggest, and I've mentioned this before, but in closing, I'm just going to leave us with this. The agenda for a self-audit consists of maybe three questions. More questions than that, but three we could start with. What am I afraid of? And how do I manage fear and anger in my life? Fear and anger are trailheads that if we struggle to understand why does this upset me, or why does this keep me from sleeping, or why does this cause me to have outbursts of rage or disgust or bitterness? If I take the time to not let myself escape until I understand why I feel this way. And you say, that makes it pretty difficult. We got a lot of defense mechanisms that don't want to go there. That's true. But if we want to grow, if we want to have eyes that see, we're going to have to go there. What were the core values, secondly, of my home as I grew up? What experiences stuck with me? I think a lot can be learned by just thinking back over experiences in our early life and ask ourselves, why did that experience stick with me? And did it affect the way in which I behave, the way in which I think? I frankly am embarrassed and shocked by how often I act like my father or my mother or like the culture I grew up in. Even when I knew I didn't want to act that way, I didn't want to have those inclinations or traditions sticking with me. I didn't want to look at people the way the culture I grew up in looked at people. I knew better than that. But I'm amazed how sticky that stuff is in a person's life. I find myself raising my kids the way I was raised. Even when I know that some of the things that I experienced growing up, I swore I had never subject my kids to that. Now, listen, I was blessed by, in many ways, having a very loving home environment. I hope that as a parent and grandparent, I've communicated that same kind of spirit to children and grandchildren. And we are proud to death of our children and our grandchildren. But I recognize that it's not entirely our doing. As I tell Cece, the best thing we did for our kids was not get in the way. And then the third question is this: what is my temperament profile? One of the most helpful tools that came along my path as an adult was becoming acquainted with the Myers-Briggs temperament indicator. It's not the only way in which sociologists and psychologists have tried to measure a person's temperament style. How do you approach life? But I think it was a tool that really helped me understand something of why I did the things I did, why I thought the way I thought, and why I processed things differently than my wife did, than each of my children did, differently than my parents did, and my brothers, and my friends. Giving me a vocabulary, an understanding of how certain things related and how they affected a person's spiritual language, a person's social language and relationships. All of those things really were valuable in terms of helping me answer the questions of why does this upset me, or why am I angry about this, why am I afraid of this, so forth and so on. But there's so much that we said there that goes beyond where we are. But the point is this: I want us to recognize that the way we see things really plays a huge role in our personal peace and being peacemakers. Now, I'm contemplating continuing this next week when we look at another parable, because I think there's so much to be unpacked here in terms of for example, four things that I'd like to talk about. The importance of putting down our sword and shield. Combat tools do not enhance communication. Learning how to lay aside our war language. And secondly, finding common ground when we talk with people who disagree with us. And thirdly, empathetic listening. The importance of working just as hard to understand someone as to be understood. And then finally, getting back to where we started with the parables, managing fears. Address both our fears and the fears of those around us. I said several times, one of the characteristics of an effective leader is they have to conquer their own fears, manage them, and they have to be able to help other people manage their fears. If a leader asks people to do things that are scary, they have a responsibility to help them deal with those fears. Now, I don't know, I can't promise you we're going to get to that stuff, but I'd like to. But we've spent a lot of time already, and I'm just going to leave it right there. And ask that God bless us all. And in our prayers, not just pray for changing our circumstances, but pray that in the midst of our circumstances, we would be salt and light. And that if changes take place, and we can pray that they will, the changes would start with us, and then through us to those around us, and maybe even to a bigger venue of our culture. God bless you. Stay safe. Be wise. Look up. Amen.